all the events and circumstances in our lives either come from God directly or from Satan by God's permission. But as we will discover in this passage, the focus of the negative circumstances in verse 35, the focus in these verses is at a human level.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in the series titled, He Will Hold Me Fast. Is there anyone who can successfully undermine the believer's justification before God? Put another way, is there any entity that can separate in any way the believer's relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Well, the wonderful answer to that question comes directly from Scripture. In our study passage from Romans 8, the Apostle Paul explains how the true believer's faith can never be destroyed. And today, Tom explains that because of Christ's work on the cross, paying for the penalty of sin in the place of every believer, we'll never be condemned or be without hope. What an amazing and comforting truth. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
One of my favorite hymns that we sing together is He Will Hold Me Fast. I know that's true for many of you. I love the first verse. It says this, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. That is in reality the message of the final paragraph of the great 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. As this chapter unfolds, Paul lays out for us 7 great reasons for the believer's absolute security in Jesus Christ. We are studying the final paragraph and the final reason that Paul gives here that we are secure in Christ. And it's this, God has loved us eternally in Christ. That's the message of verses 31 to 39. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The theme of this paragraph is that there is no one, there is nothing in the universe that can separate us from God's eternal love for us in Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? He's likely summarizing the entire section that begins in chapter 5, verse 1 and runs through the end of chapter 8. He answers the question that he begins verse 31 with in the rest of the verse. And he answers that question with 2 affirmations that don't at first glance appear to be affirmations at all, but don't mistake it. The end of verse 31 makes 2 massive statements about spiritual reality. Number 1, God is for us. And number two, no one can successfully be against us. God is for us. God is no longer your enemy, Christian. He is no longer against you. He is for you. He is on your side. Or better, in sovereign grace, he has put you on his side. And because of that, verse 31 says, if God is for us, and he is, since he's for us, who is against us? At its heart, this is Paul's question there in verse 31. Is there anyone who can successfully undermine our justification before God? Is there anyone that can somehow separate us from our relationship with God through Jesus Christ? In the rest of this paragraph, he deals with that question. And he considers one by one every being in the universe that could potentially accomplish that separation. And he proves in the end that no one and nothing in the universe can destroy the believer's faith, can undermine our security in Christ, and no one can ultimately leave us again condemned and hopeless. In verse 32, we noted that he makes it clear that it will not be the Father that accomplishes that. Verse 32 is a kind of a conditional sentence. Look at verse 32. Let me read it that way for you. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, then how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As we noted, if God has already given us the most precious thing he has, then what's the likelihood that he's going to withhold something of much lesser value that's necessary to our salvation? It's not going to happen. He's given us Christ. And if he's given us Christ, then he's going to freely, or literally graciously, give us all things. That is, all things that are necessary to our ultimate salvation. The Father, Paul says, will never change his mind about you. He will never fail to provide what is necessary to bring you to glory. He's already demonstrated his resolve in giving us his most precious treasure. Secondly, Paul says it will not be Satan that derails our spiritual journey to glory. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan is the primary one, we noted, who has access to God and who is called the accuser of the brethren. What Paul is really saying here is, what if Satan were to come to God about you in the same way that he did with Job, and Satan should argue with God that God should not save you? What if he pointed to your sins, and he knows them, and said, really? You're going to continue with that guy, with that woman? Paul says, God is the one who justifies. You see, if God has already declared his justice met in my case, then nothing Satan says will ever stick. No accusation will find a home in the mind and heart of God. There's no chance God is going to accept any future accusation against me if he's already declared my case closed and his justice fully met in Christ. Verse 34 says, Paul tells us it will not be Jesus Christ our Lord who in any way undermines our justification. What he really asks here, when he asks this question, who is the one who condemns? Who has the power to condemn? Well, only Jesus Christ. He is the final judge. So what if Jesus Christ changes his mind, reverses his verdict of justified at the final judgment, and declares us condemned? Paul gives us four reasons that will not, that cannot happen, and we looked at them last time. That's not going to happen because of Jesus' death. It's not going to happen because of his resurrection. It's not going to happen because he has all authority in the universe and is seated at the right hand of God, and because he intercedes for us. So, never going to be God, never going to be Satan, certainly won't be Jesus Christ that in any way undermines our faith. Our justification. Now today we come to another group that could potentially undermine our justification. And frankly, I think in many ways this is the one we worry about the most. It will not be a human being. Verses 35 to 37. it will not be a human being. Notice verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, in the preceding verse, Paul has just discussed the work of Christ for us, his death and resurrection, his intercession. And so I think that's probably why he speaks here in verse 35, not of the love of God, but of the love of Christ, because he's just talked about his love manifest. Now, look at that expression, the love of Christ. That expression, both in English and Greek, could technically mean the love we have for Christ. But clearly that's not what Paul means here in the context, because it's clear he's talking about the love Christ has for us. Look down in verse 37, him who loved us. So he's talking here about Christ's love for us. And he starts with a question about that love in verse 35. But just as he did back in verse 31, before Paul asks the question, really, he is first making a staggering point within that question. You remember back in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, what was the point? God is for us. Well, that's what he's doing here as well. Before he really asks the question, he's saying, Christ loves us. Again, we hear that, and if we're not careful, that becomes pedestrian, becomes everyday, ordinary. Christ loves us. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is individual, because the individual nature of the circumstances in the rest of this verse, they don't happen to groups, although certainly they do, but the point is they happen to individuals. Paul is not talking about Christ just loving us as a group, which of course he does. Rather, the focus of this entire passage is on the security of the individual believer, on your security. The focus here is on Christ loving each Christian personally and individually. I want you to think about this. Let this sink into your soul. If you have repented of your sins, if your faith and confidence is in Jesus Christ, if you have owned him as Lord, Christ loves you. Jesus Christ loves you. This is put in so many different ways throughout the New Testament. I love the passage in John 13 as John begins the upper room discourse there in verse 1. He says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Jesus loves his own who are in the world. That's us. And it says, he loved them to the end. The Greek expression is to the telos, probably the idea is to not just to the end of his life, but rather to the end of possibilities, to the maximum is the idea. He loved his own fully, completely, totally, to the absolute maximum. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't simply because he loved the Father, although he did. It's because he loved you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, and he makes it very individual, and this is true of you if you're in Christ. Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says Jesus Christ loves us. Makes it present tense, which of course is obvious, but he states it. Jesus Christ loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. I don't think we really comprehend the love of Christ for us. That's why Paul in Ephesians 3, in that great prayer for the Ephesian believers, prays, help them, Father, to understand what is the height and breadth and depth and to know the love of Christ, to really understand it. I confess to you that I don't understand it the way I ought to. I don't think any of us do. That's why we need to think about it. We need to pray. We need to ask God for insight. And here we have instruction about it. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? That word separate, the Greek word for separate, means to cause a separation through the use of space between to divide? Who is going to divide us from Christ? Who is going to create a space between us and Christ? That's the question. And notice the question isn't what, which is a little surprising in light of the list that follows, but who? Who? This could include any conceivable opponent. Could be a divine opponent, could be a supernatural opponent, angels or demons, could be a human opponent. And let's admit that ultimately, all of the events and trials that are there described in verse 35, they come at the ultimate spiritual level, either from God directly or from Satan by God's allowance. Let me show you an example of each. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, here's how trials come into our lives directly ordered by God himself. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses says to God's people, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Remember, it was by God's own order that the children of Israel landed in the wilderness. Remember that God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. Then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand." God had a spiritual purpose in bringing these things, to humble you, to test you, and to teach you. To teach you what? That you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You know, God is still involved in bringing circumstances into our lives that accomplish those purposes, to humble us, to test us, and to remind us that it's the spiritual realities that matter most. So God does this sometimes directly. Other times, God does this indirectly, and he does it by allowing Satan to bring circumstances into our lives. Turn to Job chapter 1. You're familiar with this. Job chapter 1, and notice verse 12. You remember in verses 9 through 11, Satan accuses Job. He just fears you because you blessed him. That's really it. It's all about him, not about you. He doesn't love you. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, and you know what happened. The series of calamities that God allows Satan to bring into the life of Job. It's evil people in verse 15 who do personal violence. In verse 16, it's lightning, probably a severe thunderstorm with lightning that consumes part of his animal wealth and land. And then you have more evil people in verse 17. Then you have in verse 19 a natural disaster. "Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the corners of the house where your children were, and they all died." So here are all of these circumstances that God allows Satan to bring into Job's life. Chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord, said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. Now put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. So understand then, at the ultimate spiritual level, all the events and circumstances in our lives either come from God directly or from Satan by God's permission. But as we will discover in this passage, the focus of the negative circumstances in verse 35 and the question who is not God, and it's not even Satan. Rather, the focus in these verses is at a human level. Paul could be talking about what other people do to us. All the circumstances there in verse 35 can come from other human beings. Several of them do, in fact, come from others. Paul's question, if this is what he intended, would be something like this. What if the actions of others against us somehow undermine our relationship with Christ? And I mean, certainly that's a legitimate question. However, listen carefully. Paul's primary concern in these three verses is not that the actions of others may separate us from Christ's love. His primary concern is that somehow you and I, in responding to these negative circumstances, may undermine our justification or may abandon our relationship to Christ. Notice verse 37. Here's where it's clear what he's talking about. We overwhelmingly conquer. You see, Paul's concern is that somehow we would fail in the spiritual battle in the midst of these circumstances. Ultimately, the actions of others can't separate me from Christ's love for me. But what if I can? What if in the middle of life's terrible circumstances, I somehow change my mind about Christ? What if I abandon him? Listen, Paul's point in these verses is this. If you are in Christ, you can't separate yourself from Christ's love, whatever circumstances may come into your life. It simply cannot happen. To prove his point, he begins with a short list of what Christians often experience. What Christians often experience. Look again at Romans chapter 8, and specifically at verses 35 and 36. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, folks, that list wasn't theoretical to the Apostle Paul. He had personally experienced all of them except the last one, and he would eventually experience it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this is Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, as he responds and defends himself against the false apostles there in the false teachers there in the church in Corinth. He says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In other words, he says, I hate to even do this. This sounds insane for me to defend myself. But let me just tell you what I faced. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That was the punishment in the synagogue for blasphemy, for false teaching, for some egregious sin. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman punishment for those who disturbed the peace. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. By the way, this is before the shipwreck at the end of the book of Acts. So 4 times. 9 and a day I've spent in the deep. One of those shipwrecks resulted in Paul floating among the debris for 24 hours. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Listen, Romans chapter 8 is Paul's autobiography. He faced all of those things. Now go back to Romans 8 because here is what all Christians often experience. Not that all of us experience all of them, but these are common experiences in the life of God's people. First of all, there are normal trials. That's what's implied in that word tribulation. In fact, the Greek word tribulation is literally pressing or pressure. This word is used of treading out grapes. In fact, the English word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which describes a threshing sledge.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, He Will Hold Me Fast. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. How is a man made right with God? In his book, From Rome to Reformation, Tom Pennington explains three key issues that were at stake during the 16th century Reformation. Tom will help you navigate the essential components of the Reformation and why they remain important for us as Christians today. Purchase your copy of From Rome to Reformation today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.